We're going to read in God's Word, first in the Old Testament and then in the New, a very famous passage in Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12, reading the first 13 verses of the chapter. Well, let's make it 14 verses of the chapter, and then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat none of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now 1 Corinthians 5 verses 7 and 8. Purge ye out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. During Dr. Connolly's recent visit, he and I were having a conversation, and he drew my attention by asking, as he always likes to do, some questions. Asked if I had read the book of Sir Robert Anderson's comments on the Epistle to the Hebrews. I confessed I hadn't. Confessed that I entertained quite a prejudice against the writings of a very famous Englishman. Those of you who don't know, Robert Anderson was one time chief of England's famous Scotland Yard. Her number one criminal investigator and all the rest of it, a mighty brain and a great Christian, but a serious dispensationalist. And I must say, when I read Sir Robert Anderson, I find a lot of things that grieve my soul more than bless it. So I had to say to Ken, no, I haven't. And he said, well, whatever you think of him, there is a great idea in there where he deals with four major types in the Old Testament that set forth in a full way the many-sidedness of Christ's sacrifice for us. Now that set me thinking. So I decided I would spend some time considering these passages in the Old Testament. And then the idea struck me, well, maybe you should see what Sir Robert Anderson has to say. Maybe you are altogether too prejudiced. Well, I found out that Ken was right. The four types are dealt with. As I leafed through the book, I still found so much that was disagreeable to me that I found it very, very difficult to concentrate on it at all. Say that by way of apology, because no doubt there are some good things in it that would be very good if I had thought of them and reminded myself of them and learned them, etc., to bring them to you. I'm not recommending you read Anderson, because if you're not mixed up, he'll mix you up, and if you're mixed up, he'll mix you up even more. He has many good things, but takes you to have your wits about you to know what's good and what's not. But nonetheless, the basic idea stuck. And so I want to use the next four Sabbath days, well, four Sabbath days in this month, the 16th of this month, I'll be preaching near Wilmington in North Carolina. So leaving that one out, I want four Sabbath days to consider these four major Old Testament representations of Christ's death for us. Now let me run through them quickly for you. In Exodus chapter 12, the emphasis is upon the blood of the Passover lamb. And the message there is obviously the message of redemption from sin. In Exodus chapter 24, we will read of the blood of the covenant oxen. And the message there is the message of satisfaction to God for sin. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read of the blood of the atonement goat and the scapegoat sent away into the wilderness. The message there is the message of expiation of sin. Then in Numbers 19, we have the ashes of the red heifer. And according to Hebrews chapter 9, that is the message of purification of conscience. Now those are the four great representations of the death of Christ we want to deal with, and I think that they will combine to show us the many-sidedness of Christ's atonement. I simply need to throw in the warning right at the beginning that these are representations, they are types and prefigurings, each of them of a separate aspect of the indivisible work of Christ. You've got to understand that Christ didn't do many different works. There are many different aspects to the same indivisible sacrifice. And I say that because, and this is one of the great faults and failures of Sir Robert Anderson's treatment, there are those who want to take one aspect of the work of Christ and give it a significance to this group of people, and then this other aspect has a different group of people to which it is directed. And ultimately, you know, that is going to make a folly of the New Testament teaching of the death of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is one and indivisible. The various pictures of it show us the many-sidedness of the work of Christ and how he had various aims in mind as he was offering himself a sacrifice unto God. Today we start at Exodus 12 with the blood of the Passover lamb and the message of redemption from sin. The New Testament has very ample commentaries upon this passage. We have read one of them this morning. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 we are told the meaning of it. We are not left in any doubt as to the meaning of it. So what I say here today will not be my device for interpreting Exodus chapter 12, but it will be the Holy Ghost's own interpretation of what he meant us to understand. And anybody who reads Exodus 12 without understanding this may get the history right, but he's got the theology wrong. Ultimately, Exodus 12 was not speaking about little four-footed beasts. They were only emblems of something much more important, the Lamb of God. And Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is the Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed for us. Peter deals with this in different words, but the same truth in 1 Peter chapter 1. You know that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. Notice the reference to Exodus 12 again. The lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was in these last times manifested or revealed for you. Then in Ephesians 1, we find a similar statement in Colossians chapter 1, but Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. Now you put the Old Testament passage together with the New Testament commentaries, and you find that the Passover lamb is a type of Christ who purchased redemption for us by the shedding of his own precious blood. And as I think of that this morning, I have three very, very simple things to say. First and foremost, that by the shedding of his blood, Christ our Passover has redeemed us from the wrath of God. That's the fundamental message of both the Old Testament passage and the New Testament commentaries. We turn back to Exodus chapter 12 and we see that the children of Israel provide us here with a perfect picture of our own spiritual state. There they were, living in a land that was under the judgment of God. The condemnation of God had not only been promised as something far down the road, it had been announced as something very imminent. The sentence, like the sword of Damocles, was hanging over the land of Egypt, and it was soon to be executed. Indeed, many foretastes of that judgment had already been tasted and felt in the land. The death angel was on his way. You could almost say that you could feel the wind blow as his wings made their sound of his approach with the vengeance of a holy and offended God. And the children of Israel were living in the land of Egypt, the land of judgment. But, and it's a very big but, it is the same but that you find in Romans 3:21 that paints the picture of judgment upon sin But now the righteousness of God is revealed. God's saving grace is revealed. And similarly here, but God intervened with a revelation of the Passover. He gave them all the instructions how to take a lamb, make sure it was a perfect, spotless lamb. Hold it up for inspection. Then take it out for sacrifice and execution. And catch its blood. Put the blood in a basin. Take the hyssop, dip it in the basin. And sprinkle the blood upon the side posts and the upper door posts of the house. A visible representation for God to see, for man to see, for all the world to see. The blood was not hidden on the inside as if they were ashamed of the lamb. It was not on the threshold as if they would despise the lamb. It was on the side post between them and the world. It was on the lintel between them and God. God says, put the blood upon your houses. And as soon as the blood was shed and the blood was applied, though judgment was coming, from that point there was no condemnation to anyone in that house. There was no condemnation to anyone sheltering beneath the blood of the Lamb. From that moment on, between then and the moment when judgment fell upon the land, what were the people doing who were sheltering under the blood? They were feasting on the slain lamb, and they were making preparation to take their journey onward. Then the midnight hour came. The death angel arrived. Across the land of Egypt, death went from house to house. But God walked with uneven step that night. And I use that word deliberately. It is a word that denotes limping. As Elijah said to the children of Israel, how long halt ye between two opinions? The idea of a halt man, a man with a limp. God says, I will walk with the limp of grace. For I will, as I pass through the land of Egypt, I will look for the blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will walk with uneven step. And only those who are meeting God otherwise than under the blood of the Lamb will come under wrath. But when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That's the picture. Now the reality, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. We are redeemed not with the blood of a literal, actual lamb. We are redeemed with the blood of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminded the Thessalonian Christians that the Lord Jesus delivered us from wrath to come. He shed His precious blood. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I want you to notice God ensured in the Old Testament, catch the blood. I tremble when I hear evangelicals rejoice as they think that the blood of Jesus simply dropped into the dirt of Palestine, corrupted, passed away forever, when God's own word calls it incorruptible blood. God says, catch the blood. Man may think little of it. Man may want to tramp it into the dirt. Man may want to despise the old blood theology. Man may want to think that God can be satisfied with something else. But God, understand this, God loves the blood of Christ. And so ought every believer. That blood has been shed, has never lost its power, and with the rest of the humanity of Christ is eternally incorruptible. But that blood is then applied by the hyssop of faith, applied to our hearts. And I want you to notice this: as soon as the blood is applied, there's no more condemnation. Christians are not awaiting the judgment day to find out whether they will be condemned or not, just as sinners are not awaiting the judgment day to find out if they'll be condemned or not. Jesus spoke of those without Him, the unbelievers, and He says in John chapter 3, they are condemned already. Paul writes to believers in Romans 8, verse 1, and he says, there is, not there will be, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. As I've quoted to you from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, He has already delivered us from the wrath which is to come. No condemnation. So how should then a Christian live in the light of that? Well, go back to Exodus 12. Christ has redeemed us from the wrath of God by the shedding of His blood. Between the point of the application of the blood delivering them from condemnation and the actual moment of the arrival of God's judgment, these children of Israel were feasting on the Lamb and making preparation for their journey. In a nutshell, that's the whole Christian life. That's the entirety of Christian living. Delivered from the wrath to come, with no condemnation now upon us by the virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be feasting on Him. What does that mean, to be feasting on Christ? It means, by faith, we are going into God's Word, spending time in God's Word, taking to ourselves what the Scriptures teach to us about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And as we are in the Scriptures looking for Christ, crying to the Holy Spirit, who penned the Word and who dwells within our heart, to illuminate our soul, to shine into our hearts, to show us more of Jesus, so that by faith we may take the truth. It's one thing to learn the facts. It's another thing to assimilate them. It's another thing to feast upon the truth that those facts present. I think, and I again don't want to get off on a tangent, but it's too big a point for me to miss. I think there are far too many Christians who are satisfied trying to salve a guilty conscience, they simply read the Bible so that they can say to their conscience, I've done my duty. And they learn the facts, but they're not feasting on the truth. Listen, wherever you touch this inscripturated word, wherever you touch it by faith, you will touch the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. This Bible has only one message, and all the other parts of it are playing into that one central message. Whatever God has to say on any subject, it is all centrally related to this subject. It is to present Christ, the Son of the eternal God, the second person of the everlasting Trinity, made flesh to go to the cross, to shed His blood for our eternal redemption. Feast on Him. They were feasting on Christ. and as they feasted on Christ. They were doing so with an eye to that day of coming judgment. Oh, not in the fear that they would be damned, but in the reality of its soon arrival. They were feasting and they were preparing. And I want to tell you, my friend, if we as God's people can live our lives feasting on Christ and looking forward to the coming of the Lord and living in the light of eternity, we will not need some man-made little trick of the mind or new little set of rules or some little seminar to tell us how to live the Christian life. You will be living the Christian life. You'll be living it meaningfully. You'll be living it joyfully. You'll be living it powerfully. You'll be living it productively. This is how to live the Christian life. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, by the shedding of His blood, has redeemed us from wrath to come. We can therefore say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. This is one of the greatest affirmations in the Bible. Comes from a man whose body is broken, whose spirit is crushed, whose wealth has been stolen, whose family has been slain, whose friends have accused him of being a liar, a hypocrite, a blasphemer, a fornicator, an adulterer, somebody who has manipulated and robbed the poor, and he was innocent of every single one of them. Crushed and lying in the dust, when he couldn't look round without looking in the face of an accuser, and he couldn't look in without seeing all that was loathsome, he looked up and he cried, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that in my flesh I shall see God when on that latter day He stands upon the earth. That's our testimony. Because Christ, our Passover, by the shedding of His blood, has redeemed us from the wrath of God. The second thing is that by the shedding of His blood, Christ, our Passover, has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and Satan. When you go back to Exodus 12, you find that the Passover was a deliverance by blood out of Egypt. The scriptures refer to Egypt as the house of bondage and as the iron furnace. For example, Deuteronomy 4 verse 20, the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 13:5, we read of a false prophet who has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. Now, this was a very important aspect of the work for the children of Israel, and it's a very important aspect of the redemptive work of the Lamb of God for us. You see, by His blood, Christ has redeemed us from the wrath of God, immediately and forever. But we, by nature, were slaves to sin. We lived in the iron furnace of wickedness. We dwelt in the house of bondage to sin and to the devil. To use the picturesque language of the New Testament, the words that the New Testament uses, picture us as living in a slave market. It's a very good picture of a sinner. Sinners think themselves to be free. They boast that they're not Christians. They don't have to go to church, and they don't have to read the Bible, and they don't have to go to prayer meeting, and they don't have to tithe, and they don't have to make sure to keep their thoughts pure and their lives pure, and they don't need to worry whether they live with one woman or 50 women. They're free. They can do whatever they like. Poor, deluded, almost damned fools on the edge of hell, bound hand and foot, chained by sin and the devil, they're boasting, "Look how free I am." But that's where sinners are. Ephesians 2 says that they're not only dead in trespasses and sins, that is, spiritually dead, but they are ones in whom the devil himself is energizing. They are dominated. Poor, poor slaves of sin. But when Jesus shed his blood as the Passover lamb, he redeemed us from the slave market. And actually, the New Testament words speak, and I'm not going to do a word study in these this morning, but they speak of him paying the price for our redemption. Because he enters in to pay the price, that he redeems us out of the slave market, sets us free from our bondage, brings us into the liberty of the sons of God. Galatians 1:4 says, "He hath redeemed us from this present evil world." That's what he's done. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty." That's the message for slaves. There's freedom in the blood of the Lamb. In Romans 8, verse 12, he tells us that, "Therefore we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." What is he saying? He's saying what Peter later says in 1 Peter chapter 4, that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." When we walk in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's the way we used to live. Wherever you come in the list of the works of the flesh, that's a good picture of the bondage of sin. But no more. The blood of Christ sets us free. Free from bondage. No longer slaves. God's free men. In Romans chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, there is a wonderful statement. Those of you with good memories will remember that we spent some time in verse 20 and 21. But in verse 21 particularly, we read that, "As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now what does it mean? When a man is without Christ, he lives under the monarch of sin. Sin is in control. He's a slave. But when the blood of Christ is applied, then grace reigns. There's a new ruling principle. There is a new king upon the throne. Christ is in residence. The blood of the Lamb guarantees the freedom of the people of God. That's why when you turn into the book of Romans, you find that a Christian now lives in a new realm. He occupies a brand new sphere. He is no longer, in the truest sense of the word, a citizen of this world or this age at all. I realize that that may not be the thing that Americans want to hear at Independence Weekend, when you're proud of your earthly citizenship. That's all well and good. I'm not talking about that. What I am saying is that in the ultimate sense, American citizenship, like British citizenship and German citizenship and any other citizenship, will burn up with the world. But our citizenship is in heaven. And that's enduring. Our citizenship, Philippians 3:21, is in heaven. My, what it is to be enrolled in glory and soon to be enthroned in glory with Jesus Christ, as Revelation 3:21 makes clear, that as He is given by the Father to sit with Him on His throne, so it will be given to us to sit with Christ on His throne. He now reigns in us, that we with Him will reign for all eternity. My, here is the power of the blood of Christ setting us free from bondage. Let me just stop for a moment there before I come to this final truth. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're struggling with the overpowering guilt and might of sin, you're broken in mind and broken in body and broken in heart, you've tried religion and there's no answer there, and you've done your best to turn over a new leaf and make a go of your life, and there's no answer there. You can't get rid of the past. It will not be buried. You can't get power to live in the present. And you look to the future without hope. And let me tell you, there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to deliver you from the wrath of God and to loose you from the bondage of sin. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood of the Lamb. That's the message of Christ, our Passover. Can I say to you that the blood is ever precious? The blood in the basin is precious, precious blood. But the blood in the basin never saved a soul. It was the blood applied that made the difference. Whatever you do with Christ, however you respond to the gospel, His precious blood is altogether powerful. You can do nothing to take away one iota of the preciousness or power of the blood of the Lamb. But only when that blood is applied to your heart does it deliver you from condemnation and set you free from bondage. One final thought, and with this we're through. By the shedding of His blood, Christ our Passover has not only redeemed us from the wrath of God and from the bondage of sin and Satan, but He has redeemed us unto true holiness. This is an aspect of redemption that isn't often enough emphasized. Children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, but that wasn't the end of the story. That was only the beginning of the story. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt to bring them through the wilderness, to bring them into Canaan. There's a redemption out of and unto and into. Now, redemption is deliverance by the payment of the blood. And Christ's precious blood, as I have pointed out, has delivered us from many things. But the purpose is ultimately to deliver us unto. Unto what? Unto holiness. That's it in a word. Salvation is a redemption unto holiness. In this life we call it sanctification. In the life to come we call it glorification, when the image of Christ is fully formed in us. This is the eternal purpose of God in sending His Son, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. To what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Let me tell you, I believe in eternal predestination. Why? Because I believe in God and I believe in the Bible. But God did not predestinate us to sit and spin fine theories about predestination. He predestinated us to be like unto Christ. That's what predestination is all about. To be made complete in the image of Christ. That's what redemption leads to. It's a redemption unto holiness. Jesus said in John 8 verse 36, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He's not only half free. God didn't bring you out of Egypt in order to let Egypt live on in you with all its old time power. God didn't redeem us in order to let us live in the bondage of sin and in the bitterness of Egypt and just as despairing and hopeless and helpless as the worldlings around about us. God saved us and redeemed us to bring us on with Himself, all that we might live in holiness. That we might, as redeemed people, go on with Him. Now, here's a sermon all in itself. There's 4 points to it, but don't worry, I'm not going to preach them. See, some of you are already getting antsy, but I will get through this quickly. But this is why God has redeemed us. Go back again to Exodus and what follows it. Why did He redeem the children of Israel? To take them out. What follows the book of Exodus? Leviticus. What's Leviticus all about? Worship. God has redeemed us to worship Him. What's Numbers all about? First, it's all about a walk. He has redeemed us to worship Him. He has redeemed us to walk with Him. And as you walk with God, you're going to walk right into the teeth of the enemy's opposition. He has redeemed us to war for Him. That's carried on even in the book of Joshua. And in all these things. And I think you can in some way say this is what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. He's redeemed us to witness to Him. What God has done in His Israel is a witness to the nations of what His grace and His power really perform. Now let me tell you, my friend, this is why God has redeemed us. To make us a people separated from bondage unto the liberty of true holiness. And only holiness has the essence of liberty within it. Only holiness is worthy of being called freedom. Why then are Christians today trying to get as close to the world as they can get? Why do Christians want to look like the world, walk like the world, talk like the world, listen to the music of the world, get involved in all the folly of the world. We are in the world. I am not talking about asceticism. I'm not wanting to make us a bunch of Christian monks and nuns. That's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as Christian monks and nuns. They are the repudiation of Christianity. I'm saying we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We use the world, but we don't abuse the world. What does that mean? God has given us a place in this world in which to serve Him, to bring the gospel to others, to enable us to set forth the glories of our Redeemer. In a nutshell, that's why we are redeemed. And that holiness will be complete when we are made perfectly body and soul like unto Christ. Here is Christ, our Passover Lamb. He's redeemed us by His bloodshed from the wrath of God. He has redeemed us from the bondage of Satan and sin. He's redeemed us to the liberty of true holiness, begun down here and completed when we see Him. May God take this word this morning in all its straightforward simplicity, and first of all, write it on your heart if you're not a Christian, to bring you to a place where you will long for the application of the blood of the Lamb. If you would be washed in that precious, precious blood of Jesus, have it applied to your life to save you from wrath and bondage, you cry to Him today. It's faith that applies the blood. You cry to Him, and as Dr. Barrett read, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And I trust God will use the word to teach Christians, having been redeemed, to feast on the Lamb of God. God give us a great taste for Christ, a great appetite for the truths of the gospel of grace in Christ. May they ever fill and thrill our very being. May God enable us to live in constant preparation for that day very soon when the judgment will come. And may God, in helping us to prepare, enable us to live as God's free men in true holiness, the likeness of the Lamb in the lives of His people.